Thank you for joining us for this chapel message from the campus of Columbia International University in Columbia, South Carolina. Our mission at CIU is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ.
Today, we have two speakers. And on my right, Dr. Trevor Castor. He has served at CIU for 11 years. That's a lot. He started a business and served on the mission field in the Maldives. He has a PhD from Australian College of Theology. And though he may be dislocated your kneecap three times, he is still on fire for the Lord and he will fight for Jesus. Trevor Castor, everybody. And on my left, Dr. David Cashin. He has served at CIU for 20 years. He served on the mission field in Bangladesh and in Sweden, got his PhD from the University of Stockholm in Sweden, and turns out, apparently, you have a rare coin business where he sells rare coins. So if ever you need a special coin, he's the guy to go talk to.
I got widow's mite.
But anyway, without further ado, well, you guys are going to be talking about mission is, right?
So. Yes.
There you go.
Yeah, it's interesting. I actually was doing this job 11 years ago. I was the MC of World Christian Week as a student worker. And at the same time, Caleb, where did you go that was just singing? I was working at a church that Caleb's dad got me a job in, and I wrote an ethnography for Dave Cashin on Korean Christianity, and so I was having this weird, surreal moment as I was looking at all these things coming together. But yeah, I was just reminded about how much I really love this school because of the emphasis on mission. It's why I came here. It's probably the sole reason why I came here. And I wanted to discuss this morning the concept of mission as crossing boundaries. But as I was sitting there thinking about it, I don't even think about it in terms of crossing boundaries so much as I think about it as maybe even the removing of boundaries. There's this one missiologist named Paul Hebert that had this concept of, we think of boundaries in two ways. Most people in the United States probably think of boundaries as being sort of barriers or maybe even fences. You think about a boundary as being like, if you picture a farm, there's a fence and that's the boundary line of which the animals can't cross. But there's another way to think about boundaries, and that's where we think about boundaries as being a, rather than a bounded set, meaning they're all sort of defined by either in or out, as being a centered set. And the centered set way of looking at boundaries is more so removing the fences and putting a well at the center of the farm. Now, if there's no creeks or anything else, you don't have to worry about your animals wandering off, right? Because there is something that draws them to the center. And I think ultimately, when I think of what mission is, it is that concept where we realize that the center is Christ, and that we are trying to bring Christ to a world that desperately needs him. We're not trying to create sort of necessarily new behaviors or new ways of living. We're going to introduce them to the person of Christ and then allow the Holy Spirit to develop that in the individual. So I thought that was an interesting way of thinking about boundaries. That mission is maybe removing boundaries and introducing people to the ultimate well from which we drink, which is Christ, and that will keep people drawing in rather than sort of creating a fence that says who's here we are and here's who we're not. But that's how we tend to think of boundaries.
Well, if you can think about that idea of a well that people are drawn to, if you've removed the boundaries because you're saying, I want to be with people, my people, well, who are your people? And how do you get to understand them? When they come to your well, do you understand where they're at? Do you understand how they look at the world? This past week, I've been doing some discipleship with a young Muslim who's come to faith in Jesus and confessed his faith in him. And we began to discuss the issue of baptism. And he asked me a rather strange question. He said, what about my grandmother? Now, when you were thinking about baptism and becoming a Christian, at some point in your life, were you thinking about your grandmother? You know, when a person says something like that that just doesn't fit your idea of what's going on, you realize, I better figure this out better. I better be able to ask some good questions so I can understand where this guy is coming from. Because when I took baptism and I decided to follow Jesus, my grandmother was the farthest thing from my mind. So how do you understand another person? How do you ask good enough questions? And by the way, if you want to know the revelation of the mystery, this was a fellow who was very close to his grandmother, and his grandmother passed away a couple of years ago. And so one of the key questions for him, if you're the first generation of Christians, what about the previous generations who never heard about Jesus? What does God do with them? Now, that question may not have occurred to you. You may have been in a Christian lineage where you've got ancestors going back generations that were followers of Jesus. But if you're the first follower of Jesus in your generation, what about your grandmother?
Okay, so this is actually one of the reasons why I love missions. I love culture too, just exploring these things, because Dave was telling me about this morning, and I've been thinking about it since we left my office and walked over here. And I think what that guy's question really reveals is a deeper sense of everything always comes back to identity for me. It's just what I studied. So.
He did his PhD on that.
Yeah, and I think the question of what about my grandmother really reveals something that maybe we've lost some in the Western context. Mm. My grandmother is my sense of my understanding of myself, right? In his culture, his family, everything kind of ties together. It's his heritage. It's how he understands who he is, why life is meaningful, why, you know, life has purpose, where I've come from, what I'm supposed to do, where I'm supposed to go. Everything is sort of tied to that familial relationship. And I think it's quite intuitive that he asked the question about his grandmother regarding baptism, and we can learn so much from so many different cultures, because ultimately, isn't that what baptism is supposed to be, right? Baptism, as one of the church fathers said, is both the tomb and the womb. It sounds like a weird saying, but it's the tomb in a sense of we die to ourselves, right? And we are raised again, new birth with a life in Christ, and given a new sense of identity, a new place of belonging. And that identity, I think, as I understand it in the scripture, is missional, right? We now have a sense of who we are because we're a part of God's story. We're not inviting God to join our story. We're actually telling him we want to be a part of his story, right? And that we want to drink from that well that is Christ. And I think our temptation over and over again, it was the same temptation of Israel, same temptation of the church throughout history, same temptation for us today, is to replace that well with something else. And so that question of what about my grandmother, for me, just really reveals the importance of that sense of what is our baptism? What does it mean? And what is this new identity in Christ supposed to look like? So it's just something I was thinking about.
Amen. Amen. Well, now, if we go back to that analogy of we got a well that's full of living water that people are drawn to, and sometimes they're going to react to that well of water in ways that we don't fully understand, which means we've got to be able to ask some good questions. And the issue is even more complex than that, isn't it? Because it isn't just my culture, my identity, my background. It's everything that's going on in my life at a particular point in time. And here's the exciting thing. It's not you doing the work. God is the one who's calling people into relationship with you. There is no such thing as a chance meeting. And you will experience this over and over again, that God has prepared the way before you. One of the things that impresses me about my people at the YMCA, that's where my people gather, we swim in the morning. There was a particular gal there that I was going through some questions with. I call them my seven essential questions of life. And she'd been answering in a way that was pretty enthusiastic, that I thought, well, maybe this is somebody who's kind of open and searching. Now, I didn't know the background to her situation. The background was she was in the midst of a family crisis. Her dad had divorced her mom, and dad had a new lover in his life, and she was just starting college, and dad came to her and said, if you don't accept my new girlfriend, then I'm going to cut you off financially from getting finances for college. I didn't know anything about this. This is just the background situation. But you know, God brought her into relationship with me at that point, knowing far better than I did what was going on inside of her. How well do you understand your people? One aspect of that is you don't need to understand them as well as God does. God is doing that work on your behalf. And so when I invited her to give her life to Jesus Christ, I did not know the other things that were going on, but it was something she was looking for, something she was thirsty for. She came to the well and she wanted the water to drink. And that's part of what missions is about. Understand your people, but even more importantly, understand God knows them better than you do. And he's calling them into relationship with himself through you.
So I think that would give us a sense of confidence, right? That evangelism isn't this scary task, that inviting people to follow Christ doesn't have to be scary because God is already at work. And all the well conversation is just making me think of the Samaritan woman, where that is ultimately one of the stories where Jesus seems to break down so many different boundaries, right? He's talking with a Samaritan, he's talking with a woman, they're apparently alone, and then he's asking to share a cup. And there's all these things happening that truly would make the disciples uncomfortable, and they kind of share that when they come back and see Jesus with the woman. But what I find so fascinating about the story is that when I read the story, I don't know if you're like me, but I have all sorts of opinions about the Samaritan woman. Jesus says, you know, where is your husband? And she's got multiple husbands, right? And for the longest time when I read the story, I thought to myself, this woman is probably of loose character. And it wasn't until a good friend of mine was interviewing women in Bangladesh about the story and asking them, what do you think of the story? And these women in Bangladesh said, wow, this woman is the victim. And it didn't occur to me why until she said that their conclusion was, she must be barren. How else would it be that she's had all of these husbands that have divorced her over and over and over again? And I thought to myself, oh my gosh, why am I viewing it through this lens and totally missing this, what these other women are seeing? And that kind of opened my eyes to the fact that when I went back and reread the story, that Jesus did see her in a way that I didn't see her, and brought her this idea of living water. And immediately she goes and she tells everybody in Samaria. And what shocks me the most is that this is where the disciples were hanging out, right? They're like, Jesus, you stay here at the well. We'll go into this unclean town and we'll get food. And then we'll come back. And they tell no one about Jesus. They tell no one. And this woman encounters Jesus. He sees her as she truly is, and he invites her to drink living water, says he's the Messiah. She goes and she tells everyone. And when the disciples come back, their question is sort of like, where did you get food? And his food is to do the will of God, right? And then he looks and he makes this statement that the fields are ripe unto harvest, right? And I'm just picturing like them standing at this well, and here's everyone coming out from Samaria. And I think it would have been one of those aha moments for me, thinking, wow, I was just with all of these people. I said nothing about Jesus. I had no interest in Jesus because my centered set was really not the well of Christ, right? It was my own agenda, my thing that I wanted to do. And Jesus is reminding them right there that there's plenty of people. The fields are ripe unto harvest, but there's no laborers. We need to pray for laborers. And I think for me, what I'm taking from that story in this conversation is we have to be careful that we don't think that Jesus is the center or Jesus is the well and it's really something else. And there's a lot of things right now in society that people are putting at the center. And I think we have to ask ourselves daily and live a life of consistent repentance when we realize that maybe the thing at the center isn't Jesus. It might be something else, whether that's, you know, a political position, sort of a personal agenda, our own desires, whatever those are. The gospel is to invite people to lose all of those things for the sake of the one who was worthy of giving everything up for, which is Christ.
Amen. One of the things I'm excited about your generation is that you're rebelling against the individualism of this culture. This is an utterly unconnected culture where people live as autonomous, independent, unconnected people. I had a young man this past week who actually witnessed a suicide, happened right in front of him. Woman pulled out a pistol as he was running and shot herself. And he had to deal with the aftermath of calling the police. And let's just say something like that is pretty gruesome to witness as a teenager. What's the solution for his struggle, even as a believer? All of his counselors are saying the same thing. You need to be connected. You need to be connected to a community, to a group of people. And what I love about his circumstance is he's part of my church. I go as his pastor to meet with him, to talk with him, work through these issues. And I think there's a healthiness that's going to allow him to get over the trauma of that event. So then I meet this Muslim who's come to faith in Jesus, and we're trying to work through the trauma of Islam. And Islam is traumatic. As one priest once put it, or I should say imam put it to a young boy who'd mispronounced his Arabic prayers, if you miss one prayer time because you have mispronounced your prayers, then you're going to spend 40,000 years in hell for each one you missed. Trauma. By the way, some Baptists are good at that too.
I was going to ask, so what's the difference between that and some of the things that we do as Christians? You got to help me understand.
Well, this is the problem. I'm sitting down thinking, what are we going to do in discipling this young Muslim? And you know, I went through materials and I'm looking at this stuff, and what does it say? Well, it says stuff like, oh, you know, you got to be reading your Bible every day. And here are good navigator things, 7 minutes with God, okay? Oh yeah, and you gotta pray every day, and here's a little acronym for you, ACTS. You know, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. And I went through all this stuff. By the way, there's nothing wrong with this. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. But as I was thinking about it, it occurred to me, if I was leading this guy into Islam, I'd be doing something pretty similar. I'd be saying, well, first of all, you got to say the Shahada, you know, because that's your confession of faith. You do that publicly. And then we have to start with the five pillars, okay? And the first one is your Salah, and you need to pray five times a day. First one is about 5:30 in the morning this time of year, and you got to do two rakahs of prayer in your Fajr namaz. And how's that different? And so I sat down trying to think through, Lord, how am I going to get this young Muslim rooted in Jesus? And the best book I could find on it was called The Tree of Life. And it's a book for people who've been traumatized. Okay? They've been traumatized. The book doesn't talk much about trauma, but it talks about sinking your roots into Jesus and being in the well, if you will. And that's what brings connectedness. First, like the woman at the well, connecting with Jesus, and then being connected with his people and the healing that comes through that. Yes, it's good to be disciplined and all these other things, but if you're not connecting with Jesus, and why do we have a missions conference like this? Because we want you to be connected to Jesus, building community of love, and then taking that connection to the ends of the earth so that others who've never met Christ, who've never met God, may be connected, may sink their roots deeply into him.
We've got 5 minutes, and I think we're supposed to do questions. So there might be, Josiah's got a question.
I don't have a question. But the idea is right now there are two mics up front. And I know this is scary because going in front of people, and especially everyone's looking at you, but I encourage you guys, now's the time to go up front. If you guys have a question, and ask those questions that you're asking yourself.
It's way scarier for us than it is for you. We have no idea what you're gonna ask. I guess we could just say we don't know, so.
You could ask us about our grandmothers. Well, I got a question for you. We got somebody. Okay,
while we're waiting for a student to come up, what are your 7 essential questions, and how would you get to where you'd ask them the first one? You were talking about the lady and the why.
Hey, I'm an ethnographer. This is what I do. This is how I make a living. Hey, can I ask you some questions? And I almost never get people saying no. It happens occasionally. But the seven questions are origins. Where do we come from? Power, how do we get power for successful living? Destiny, what's my destiny? What's my purpose? Why am I here? Fourth question is, how do I know true from untrue? Fifth question is, how do I know right from wrong? Sixth question is, what's humankind's problem? Seventh question is, what's the solution? And you know, I have a wonderful time with question number three. What's my purpose? What's my destiny? I don't know how many times I've had a person on an airplane or someplace else, and you ask them, what's your purpose? These may be highly educated people, and they'll say, I have absolutely no idea.
Hey, so I have a question about like the balance of religion, like keeping like a kind of a scheduled religion. Like the Muslims, they do pray like 5 times a day. They got like this the rules that they keep, and like sometimes I see a value in that there's a certain dedication to worshiping God and stuff like that. And I wonder, like, for me personally, I'm like, I don't want to fall into this trap of like, I got to fulfill these rules, the checklist, all this kind of stuff. But at the same time, when I'm on the other side where it's just like, well, my relationship with God is just a relationship. It's not like this devote. It kind of, there's like two ends of the spectrum. How do you like maintain both the relationship and also the devotion to God?
That's a good question. Yeah.
Well, I'm Anglican. We have all kinds of rules and rituals and times of prayer. Yeah, we've got times of prayer and everything else. I think what's interesting about, you know, Islam is that they didn't create these things. They just sort of adapted them from Christian practices. And so the rituals in and of themselves are not bad. The problem is when the ritual loses a deep sense of meaning and it just becomes this rote thing. Now, to be honest with you, a rote ritual might be the only thing you have. You may be, I'm just being honest with you guys, when I was in your position at CIU, I came to CIU like Pentecostal, like just didn't know what God wasn't capable of doing until I sat in classes and was being told what God does and doesn't do, and I was like, I'm so confused. And at one point I was actually afraid to pray, like I thought I might mess it up or something. And so there was this huge shift, right? And I think usually about your junior year, you're like kind of really confused. And then in your senior year, you start to pray again and feel like, okay, I can read the Bible and not study it. And then after a while, once you graduate, you sort of, I think those rituals provide the space for you to re-sort of center the relational aspect. And so I don't find that the rituals are dead and empty, but they certainly can be. I think in some ways, practicing something can actually shift the heart into the right direction. And so that's why God reveals himself into the people of Israel and I think to the church to be ritualistic. Because whether you call it ritual or not, everyone in this room is ritualistic. You just don't call it that. Trust me, the next time you get out of the shower and you go to dry yourself off, try doing it differently and feel how awkward it is. I'm serious. Next time you go to pour your cereal,
start with your feet
and say, everybody has a ritual. They do. We're ritual beings, right? We're liturgical beings. And so I think in some ways, somebody might say it's just personal, but in reality, we're developing rituals. We're just not calling them that. So, yeah. Nathan, this is going to be a really complicated question. I can feel it.
No. I was just going to ask if there's one thing that you would want everyone in here to know about their Muslim neighbor before leaving this chapel, what would it be?
I would say that Muslims are in desperate, desperate, desperate need of Jesus Christ. They have religion. If you want religion, if you want liturgy, if you want rules, if you want a box, lots of Western women converting to Islam because they get a box, a nice, clean box. In our scatterbrained individualistic society, that can be a very attractive thing. But there is no relationship with God. As Ismail Faruqi once put it, a Muslim cannot know, cannot experience, cannot have a personal relationship with God. And that's why we're here. Why are we made in the image of God? God is Trinitarian. God is relationship from before the foundation of the universe. we created in His image are invited into that relationship. So a Muslim misses the whole point of human existence.
I would say that that your Muslim neighbor's heart cries out for the living God.
Mm. Amen.
And I love to work with Muslims because I never have to struggle to have a conversation about God. Mm. And you know, you can connect with them in so many ways about who God is and about who Christ is. And they're the easiest people in the world to talk to about God. Nathan? We had two Nathans.
All right, so it seems like it's 11:46, so sadly we're out of time. But for those who have questions, come ask at the end of the chapel. I know you're probably going.
I'm going to prison.
We're He's lunch. Going to prison.
We're
going to
have lunch,
but,
okay? If you want to have some lunch together, we can talk more about your questions, and we'll even talk about an internship in Trinidad. Got to get that app.
All right, before you guys go, let's just pray, and then you guys are dismissed.
Can I say one last thing?
Go ahead.
Yeah.
The reason I'm going to prison is because I teach a class there, and the reason I teach a class there is because I have never been around a small group of people that drink more thoroughly from the well of Christ than prisoners who have been stripped of everything. They've lost everything. Their sense of identity is gone. They're called by a number. They've lost everything. And all they have left is Jesus. And it is one of the biggest privileges in my life to be around people like that. So, yeah. Yeah, pray for us.
Thank you, Lord Jesus, for giving us this time today to worship you in different languages, but also to learn from Trevor Kasser and David Cashin, Lord, that you are our well, Lord, and that you are everything. And Lord, as we walk today, as we share the gospel, as we are light and salt of the world, Lord, continuously be our well and lead us to bring other people to that well so that they too may experience the freedom that you give. Thank you, Lord, for who you are, and we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you,
guys.
You're
dismissed.
We hope you found this message a blessing to your life. More Columbia International University Chapel messages are available at iTunes and at podcast.ciu.edu. Learn more about CIU's undergraduate, seminary, and graduate programs at our website, ciu.edu. Columbia International University educates people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for the opportunity to minister to you today.